I think we're on 7-5. We've been zipping along. Look at that, 7. All the good stuff's gone. Now it's other stuff. Yeah, that was all the good stuff we covered. I appreciate your patience. We spent some time on the flood because it was... Oh, well, no, this isn't. This is just preamble. Are we going?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah. I think by now you understand that it was a very major event in human history, and there were spiritual reasons and spiritual repercussions, and I hope you get that. That it wasn't just, God didn't just get mad and decide to kill everybody. It was much bigger than that. We're picking up on 5 we left off, where Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Exodus 40:16 gives us another person who did such a thing. Thus Moses did, according to all the Lord commanded him. It's a big thing. You know, we all have the ideas where we say, yes, Lord, and then we don't go do it. And we all think, well, that's a great idea, Lord. Or we pray harder when he tells us what to do and we don't like it. But he just did it. And it says all of it. He left none of it undone. And this is, we are saved by faith, you know, through grace, unto good works. We're here to do something. And all the spiritual things should evolve into action. Things should be done. We just don't sit around pontificating and pondering God. All that's for, I mean, we need to know him, but we know him for a purpose so that we could be like him and do the things that God does. You will never be happy as a Christian until you are serving something somewhere or doing a good work somewhere, because it's part of your makeup. It's part of being like Christ, doing something for somebody. You're just never going to be at peace spiritually until you're doing his will. Now it says Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now, if you will remember, when this came about, there was only one righteous person on the earth, and it was Noah. Now, this brings up an interesting point for all of us here who have loved ones that we are concerned about, who may not be pursuing spiritual things, may not be, in our opinion, close to God. And it's hard to know that, because you never know what God is doing with anyone. I mean, we always have our own ideas of, Lord, you know, let me see them as a Christian, and without knowing what God is doing, because we all have our own ideas what a Christian acts like and what makes someone a Christian. And maybe we worry about people we shouldn't, or maybe we're securing people we shouldn't be about. But God is always working with everybody. Remember, he loves them as much as he loves you, which is infinite. But there's some interesting things here about family. His family is saved also because of his righteousness, which is kind of a neat thing. Now, there's some New Testament stuff that goes with this. Acts 16:30-33. And after he had brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. You will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. Acts again, and before that in 11:13-14, he said, he reported to us they had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who was called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household. I don't have a direct theology where I can tell you exactly what happens and how. I just have these scriptures, and you make from them what you want. John 4:53. So the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he believed him and his whole household. 1 Corinthians 1:16. Now I baptize you. I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know who else I baptize. So all these scriptures that are referencing back to households. And it usually had to do with somebody who was the head of the house or a parent in the house becoming converted. And the grace of God, which of course covers everyone, being thicker between parents and children. There is an interest, I should have had it, the one that really is the home run hitter I don't have in here. There's a part where, you know, understand at this point in time, people were converting to Christianity. When, you know, in the New Testament times, you're either a Jew or a Christian Jew. There really weren't many Gentile Jews. And because people were converting and becoming Christians that were Jews, questions came up about divorce. Well, what should we do? You know, because it says you shouldn't be unequally yoked. So people were genuinely asking the question, okay, a wife converts and the husband does not. What should the wife do? Should she leave? Should she, you know, because you were told you shouldn't be equally yoked. So Paul answers the question beautifully. He goes, no, you know, and he, this beautiful little line, it says, the husband and the children may be saved through the grace of the saved woman, or vice versa, through the husband. And I guess what it's saying, and how I tend to wrap that up, and especially in context of Noah, because I know there isn't anybody here that doesn't matter to. Everybody here has somebody that they're related to, somebody they love, that they have concerns about. Well, what this is saying is God knows your concerns, and he's dealing with them. Because it matters to you, it matters to him. I think the purpose, the point here is that he allows them to see it before they leave. God is always working on everybody's life to bring them to Christ. But I think in the case of a family of people that know and love the Lord, and the ones they're concerned about, and the ones they have, you know, they pray about continuously, God's well aware of that. And I think what these scriptures say, to me at least, is that God knows what matters to you, and he wants you to see it. He wants you to know that I am working in their lives, and I will bring it about. They matter because they matter to you. They've always mattered to me, but because they matter to you, it matters to me even more, is how it seems to me. So I will do it in a way that you will see that I'm doing it. It's a source of comfort, but it's not a source of comfort we're making up to make ourselves feel better. It's not what this is. I mean, it's here. It's here continuously. You know, let's start here with Noah. These people did nothing to be saved other than, you know, be his wife and be that, you know, and be his daughter-in-law or his son. But what God is saying is that's enough. So I guess there are some benefits that come with it. And also realize that all these people whose families were saved were spiritual people who were acting righteously. So if you want God to do some more with your family and the people you're concerned about, get yourself right with God. And you be the witness to them, because that's what the scripture about the husband and wife says. You know, through your righteous life, you will lead them to Christ. So instead of just continually berating God, God, do something with my wife or with my daughter or with my son or whatever, do what you're supposed to do. Live like you're supposed to live, which you should be doing anyway. But here's a little motivation for it, because it matters. It always has. And once again, I ask you not to lose sight of the fact of how much God loves them. And I don't think God wants you stressing. I think he wants you bringing it to him and turning it over to him. Because the things that you cannot change, there isn't anyone here that can change anybody. Nobody. There is nobody here that has ever led anyone to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has done it every single time. He may use you to do it, but it is the Holy Spirit, the conviction of God himself, who knocks on the door. Trust that he's doing it and live like you're supposed to live, then trust God and be at peace. And I know that's hard. I've got people I care about, you know, but I know it's the truth. And I tell you that, and I need you to tell me that, because all of us care about someone who we look at and go, oh boy, what happens if they die? So, moving on. Of clean animals and animals that were not clean, and birds and everything that crept on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Once again, if you weren't here, it is very interesting to note that he's saying clean animals and unclean animals well before the law gets here. It is already... Noah knows, and apparently everybody else knows. This is the beautiful thing. We think the law didn't exist before Moses came down with the tablets and all the other rules and all the other codified law. The law was always there, and they always knew what it was. They just wrote it down, put it in stone, so that you could not say, I do not know. you know, the symptoms of being sick have always been the same, but when you get an x-ray, now you can see it clearer. And the law is always that. The law is a diagnostic tool that shows you what's wrong with you. It cannot fix you. It cannot heal you. And what this is saying is they always knew. There was clean and unclean animals long before that stuff was written down, and you know, from the time of the Exodus. And it came about after 7 days that the water of the floods came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. This is a part some of us miss. This is from above and below. Just groundwater swelling up. It comes from everywhere. You can go, a lot of people spend a lot of time going into details trying to explain exactly what this was, how it could have happened, that it may have never rained before this time, giving scientific explanations. If you want to listen to that, fine. Enjoy yourself. Look at it for what it is. It really means nothing to this account. This account is a spiritual account. It is not a scientific account. If God was to make it scientific, no one would understand it. The truth of the matter is, look for the things that matter. It's happening. It's God who does it, and he told us why he's doing it. That's why it's in this book. There are some fascinating theories about coming from below and localized floods and all other kind of stuff. It means nothing to me other than it's interesting. It doesn't affect my faith at all. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wives, and three wives of his son went with them and entered the ark. You may notice in part of Hebrew writing is repetitive. They will say the same thing over and over again. They'll name them again. They'll say it again. And for us, but for them, it's part of their art. It's part of their poetry. So just be aware of that. If you wonder why it says three times, him and, okay, we believed you the first time it said all of them are going on. It's just part of the art. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird of its kind, and all sorts of birds, anything that breathed. They went into the ark to Noah by twos, all the flesh in which was the breath of life, anything that breathed. Those that entered, male and female, all the flesh entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed the door behind him. Easy to miss that. We always have this picture of the rain coming and the heathens, the people who turned from God, first dancing around, if rain had never been seen before, going, what is this? I mean, realize a guy built a giant barge in the middle of the desert in a place that may have never seen rain before, and they just looked at him and said, dude, what are you doing? You know, and he did it for 120 years. You know, he was out there building a giant barge in the middle of the desert, and I'm assuming there was a lot of ridicule. So once the rain starts falling, I'm also assuming that there was a moment of, And we always have this picture or from the movies or anything of Noah closing the door and those people are dying, you know, like cold-hearted. And it doesn't say that. It says God closed the door. Noah killed nobody. Noah is responsible for no one's death. God says, I kill, I heal, I wound, I wake. Well, I'll close the door. I'm sending the rain. I'm giving them no place to go. It's done. If you have an issue, talk to me. I'm just, I know exactly what I'm doing. I know exactly what I want, and I'm doing it. So it's kind of a neat thing. It's easy to miss that, but it was God who closed the door to the ark that wouldn't let anybody else in. Then the floods came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere were under the heavens were covered. Interesting, because there's a whole lot of people that call this a local flood, much like there was also a giant local flood, they say, that came from the Caspian Sea, that it broke open and flooded like a giant. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff like that. But that's why there are so many accounts, especially in this area, about a flood. But there are also accounts all around the world about a flood. South America, over in the Far East, they have flood accounts that seem very strangely similar. And it also says, and we'll look at it this way. Once again, it has no bearing on the spiritual purpose of this, but high mountains everywhere. So you could say, well, if he is where he is and the mountains aren't that high, then it didn't need to be that much water. But this is the high mountains everywhere. And take that for what you want. And it says the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. That's 25 feet above the highest mountain. That's using a long cubit. So what this tells us is that there is nowhere for anyone or anything to go. There is no refuge. God took all the refuge away. There was no place to go to be safe. God said everything's going to perish, and everything did. He saw to it. There wasn't a little tree sticking up above everything where there was 18 people hanging on it. It was gone. There, you know, you're not treading water that long. I don't care who the swimmer is. All the flesh that had moved upon. Oh, and by the way, the water stayed a whole lot longer than 40 days. I mean, we made absolutely sure everybody's dead here. All the flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarmed upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on dry land, all that whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds and sky, and were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah's left, together with those who were in the ark. They didn't name him this time. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subside. It's kind of interesting. Now, you think about this total time on the ark, and it comes out when you add it all up, and I'll get to that. I'll say it again later, but it's a little over a year from the time the door closed till the time the door opens. It is very easy to think you have been forgotten. There is no record of God speaking to him or anything happening during that time. Just you do what you do, get on there, and it just rains. It says, it's hard to remember this sometimes when things get tough. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me, as the song goes. Well, God is always standing by you. The song should read, when the storms are raging, let me see you stand by me, because you are standing by me. It's kind of neat that God it says that God remembered Noah and the beast and the cattle with him in the ark. Of course he did. That's why he told him to get on there. But it's how we are. We need that comfort. There is no storm in your life where you are out of the mind or the sight of God or out of his presence. The beautiful words of Jesus, no one can take you from my hand. No one, no thing. If you're in my hand, you belong to me. Trials are not a sign that he forgot you. So often, and how many times, not in my life, but in Scripture, when bad things were happening and hard things were happening, God, where are you? We start to think that because bad things are happening and hard things are happening and trials, that somehow God left. When the truth of the matter is, God is usually in the trial. Job's lament, give me some reasons. Be here. Where are you? Why are you hiding from me? I'm not hiding. I'm right here. I'm doing what I'm doing. And that's why we read this, to know that. So then when it happens to us, we recognize it. Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Exodus 3:16, go to the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God, your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. From the time that Joseph went to Egypt, when they were forced out of Canaan because of famine, and they go to Egypt, until the time the Exodus happens, 400 years pass. 400 years is a really long time. And towards the end of that 400 years, horrible things start to happen. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. In other words, there was a political decision to go against the Jews because they had been so prosperous. And everybody's wondering, where are you, God? What happened? What did we do wrong? Well, all these things. And God says to Moses, he grabs this guy who's on a mountainside hundreds and hundreds of miles away watching sheep, and he says to him, hey, you, go tell those people. I see them. I always have. and I'm concerned. I'm sending you to go tell them that. It's kind of a neat thing, because that's what the first thing God tells him to do is go tell them, I see you, and I know, and I got it, is basically what it is. I've always had it. Later in Exodus 4:31, so the people believed when they heard the Lord was concerned. So he goes and tells them, and there's this beautiful thing. The people start to believe God does love us. He is. I've never been out of his sight. You know, that beautiful moment of Job when he said, you know, wow, I place my hand over my mouth. You speak. I'll listen. After all that lament, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? I've always been here. About the sons of Israel, and he had seen their affliction. They bowed low and worshiped. That beautiful moment. You know, every time when we pray, I pray that people feel God's presence. And that's usually the first thing I pray for, no matter what they're facing, that you feel his arm on your back. Well, that's all you really need, because that tells you, I'm God, I love you, and I see it. That's really all we need to know, because the rest of it is his business. You know, I'm not out of, you know, I'm never out of his sight. Neither are you. Neither is anybody you're caring about. Romans 5:3-4 says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Wow, if you can leave this earth and truly understand this verse, you've been spiritually mature. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It changes you. And when you see yourself being changed, it gives you hope for the next time. God has not forgotten me. He's changing me. He's not leaving me like I am, which is the biggest thing we need him for. Once he saves us, you know, keeping me from the tax man or healing this or giving me money for that are all secondary to him changing me and conforming to the image of Christ. That is why you're here. Sanctification is the reason you are still on this planet after you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why not just go there and everything will be wonderful? And how he does it is tribulations. Old Testament says that I refine with fire. The slag goes to the top and I scrape it off. He knows exactly. And I love this word, perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to do more than you did last time. To be more than what you were. I believe in James, the word is often used as endurance. You know, you think of a runner who through the hardships of training, a distance runner, who trains hard and suffers the pain of training hard, can now go further faster because they trained and ran and suffered and felt no pain, no gain, and that is the truth spiritually. And, you know, it's not just God's idea. It's because we're evil. It's just how it gets done. So when you see these, what's it said? Do not be surprised when these trials come among you, brethren, in James. It says, don't be surprised. What we just talk about when we stepped out in faith, don't be surprised. Expect this, because honestly, guys, God is not concerned about the building. He never was. He's concerned about his church, us. He's the only connection to his building is because he knows we need it. That's the connection. What God is doing is building a church while we try to build a church. He's building the church versus a church. And the most important thing that's going to happen in this whole process is we are all going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The building, if that happens in my lifetime and I get to see it, thank you, and I appreciate it. But I more greatly appreciate what God is doing, and he's going to do it through trials and conflicts, you know, as this gets more challenging and with anything. Our own wills are going to have to be dealt with. Our own pride's going to, each one of us. And I'm going to need you to be patient with me when it shows up. And I'm going to have to be patient with you when it shows up. And that is exactly how fellowship is supposed to work. We are supposed to be for each other what Christ was. And this is a beautiful, beautiful opportunity for that to happen. And it's glorious. And there's going to be, I think, in the end, there's going to be a pretty cool building that comes out of it too. Praise God. Anyway, so the fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. The faucets were shut off. The water rescended steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So, try to keep in track what's going on here. It's just starting to go down. A wind blows, evaporation. People said, you know, I've heard people say that it blew so hard that it shifted the water. Okay. Evaporation seems to be a much better idea. Once again, it really doesn't matter, but just, it says how he does it, so it's worth pointing out. A strong wind came and just started to decrease the water. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon Mount Ararat. Nobody really knows where it is. There's no sense in me trying to pick this one over that one. There's all people who've spent their entire careers and lives trying to figure out what exactly that meant. God bless them. It means nothing to the story. But the important point is the boat hit something. You know, it struck. That doesn't mean there's, I mean, the boat's got draft. It's sitting down the water. It doesn't mean there's ground to walk on yet. It just means the boat hit something, and it's a mountain. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. That was the 7th month. Now it's the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain became visible. What the boat struck, you can now see up above you. And it came about at the end of 40 days. Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Now the window makes sense. He sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Notice the difference between the raven and the dove. The raven does not return. The raven flies here and there and all about the earth. It's interesting. Ravens are smart and hardy birds. There is a real meaning to, there's something to think about here with ravens and doves. What they symbolize, what they do. Ravens are smart and hardy birds. They are very powerful. They are very smart. Crows and ravens are probably some of the smartest birds there are. Scripture makes note of them several times. It was the raven who God used to feed Elijah. Ravens are by no means symbolic of evil, by no means. God uses them. And what do ravens eat? Does anybody know what ravens eat? Dead stuff. Carrion. They are scavengers, which makes it really neat at this point in time that he sends a raven out and it doesn't have to come back. Why? Because there's dead stuff everywhere. It's like raven holiday. I mean, it's just, pick one. I mean, I know there's a time when everything floats and then there's a time after that where they sink and all that goes, but now land is showing up, so there's dead stuff when the water recedes. It gets kind of interesting. The Septuagint version is, and it returned not. It says it plainly. It says that this doesn't really say it, it's implied, but in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it does say he returned not. And some of the Jewish writers say, and it's by tradition, it says it found a carcass of a man on top of the mountains and sat upon it for food and returned not, is what Jewish tradition said. And it's interesting that it says it was a man that... man killed all of nature, and now nature is man is feeding the nature that God saved. That the corpse of a man is, whatever. Seen by folks as a symbol of the law, send out to do what it does, and it never really does come back. It doesn't die away. It doesn't do anything. Also seen as unregenerated man. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, because the raven didn't tell him anything. He sent the raven out. And it's gone. So he doesn't really know anything. Because I don't know why he sent the raven first. There's obviously a reason from the Lord. I imagine once the raven doesn't return, he says to himself, well, I guess that really didn't show me anything because it could be sitting on a corpse just gorging itself. And because I'm assuming there's a few out there. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And it has a purpose. It's also a symbol of peace. They ate seeds from the ground. So this makes a little more sense to find out what you want to do from our port of this. It doesn't profit in the flood like the raven does. And punishment is part of the law. The response to sin in the law is punishment. It is death. Remember we talked about there was only one law, don't eat from that tree, and we broke the one law, the only one there was, and what was the punishment? Death. Well, it's exactly here. So once again, we symbolize the raven with that and not the dove. But the dove found no resting place for the soles of her feet, so she returned to him on the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her in and brought her into the ark into himself. You're not going to see the results every time you send something out the window to see how things are looking. God makes promises in your life, and you wait for the promise to show, and you keep trying and trying to see it. You want to see it. You want an answer. You want something concrete, and you keep trying. It's hard to rest when you can't see it. But that's what we learn to do, and that's what he's learning to do. So he has to try it again. God knows what's out there. He ain't worried about it. So he waited yet another 7 days. He waits a week, and again he sends out the dove from the ark. Psalms 41 says, I wait patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. What's easy to miss in this is the cause and effect. I wait patiently, then he inclined and answered me. The dove came to him towards evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water had abated from the earth. Doesn't bring home seeds. Olive trees aren't that big, but they could very well just be sticking up out of the water. Then he waits another 7 days and sent out a dove, and she did not return to him again. There will be a time when you will not have to return to the safety of your ark and the things where you have done it, and you will know when that is. It's kind of neat. There will always be a time when God will send you out to do what he wants you to do. And there will be a time when you don't return to what you've had, where you don't return to what your security was. I mean, I look at you two, and you guys left your country and came here. And I look at you, you left your country to come here and be with him. And I say, wow, that's faith. You know, and yeah, amen. And I mean, that's amazing faith. And you can't go forward unless you do. So it always becomes this conflict in your life where you become tossed, where a battle goes in your life between security of what I have, but yet a desire for more. And I know which one of those things come from, but we have to learn to do that. And God is patient, and he is kind, and he will just push. And there will, you know, and you take practice runs, and you do a little this and that, but there will be a time where you just will not be in peace until you're doing what it is you're supposed to be doing. And everybody that's a Christian will have that moment where you stop asking God continually to do something for you, and you start saying to him, Lord, what do you want from me? And in that moment, you mature in Christ. You go from being a milk drinker, as Paul said it, to a meat eater. That's where maturity, Christian maturity, becomes real. Where you go from being a lamb to a ram, where you become part of the two purposes for being here, you know, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to do the will of God. Where you go from one to the other. And the first one never stops, but you become involved in the other. Where you become an extension of his will on this earth. And you will never be at peace until you do. But it will be in his time. You know, when people first come to the Lord, I usually don't expect them to run out and start doing stuff. You know, drink your milk as long as you need to drink milk, until your teeth come in. You know what I mean? But once the teeth are in, it's time. And God will just keep throwing you out the window until you land. Know that his arm reaches out to catch you until you don't need him to rescue you anymore from your fears. He will always be there to catch you. Now, it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the cover from the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, get it. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Assuming that a 30-day Hebrew month, Noah was on the ark around 370 days when you add it all up. Depending on how you add something or what was said, it could be a little less, could be a little more. Noah waited on the Lord. He knew that the earth was dry. He had said that before this happened, but he waited until God said, go, now's the time. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly upon the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Once more into the breach, humanity. The only command of God we have ever truly followed. God said to them, go make lots of babies. And we said, okay, that one we can do. And we've done pretty good at it. What are we up to now? How many billion? Six, seven? What do we got? How many billion? 6 billion, 7 billion? Most of them live in your country. You should know this. You're doing your part. Yeah. 6 billion and 1. Genesis 1:22, the execs. You may note the similarities to the start over. What God said on Genesis 1:22, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. We are starting over. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife's sons and all that stuff. Every beast and every creeping thing and every animal, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Here's the nice part. Then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, I want you to think of this from the perspective of the animal that was saved from the flood and thought how lucky they were. You know? Like, woohoo, I get to go on the ark. As soon as the ark lands. It's neat because I've always believed, and boy, I'm not being mystical or magical, that nature, creation, there's a lot of scripture to back it up, has an understanding of who God is. And I also have a very good, that they have a good understanding of what their purpose is. And almost, as you said, an honor to serve, Roland, and for these animals, I'll just leave it at that. These critters made it through the flood to be offered to God. The animal that was slain to cover man in the beginning is mirrored in the new beginning. Things that happened in the first time are happening again. If you remember, we sinned and we hid in our shame, and an innocent animal was slain to cover us, which makes it, you know, of course, that notation towards Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves. We can't clean our own sin. God has to do it for us. Well, here we go again. And it's beginning part two. Abel's sacrifice is the same as Noah. When Noah stepped off the ark, he doesn't build a shelter. He doesn't look for food or water. The first thing Noah does, he gives thanks and glory to God. The world is his. No one stands between him and whatever he wants to do. He is the king of the world. There is nothing to stop him from doing anything he wants to do. There is no person who stands in his way. Well, yeah. Yeah. It doesn't say, you know, and it said she came off the ark, so, yeah. He just ruined that for me. Yeah. This was back in the day when women did what they were told, you know. Yeah. Good old days. Yeah, you're right. Never. Yeah. Amen. And the first thing he does, which, once again, this is why the man was chosen, he gives glory and honor to God. He doesn't look at what all's his and say, "Ooh," he says, "Thank you, God. Thank you." And it's just this deep, deep moment. Understand, there aren't that many clean animals out there to eat, and he's offering them up to God. The things that he's allowed to eat, he's giving to God. The things that matter, he is giving to God. I'm assuming that a lot of us have said, well, maybe I'll wait to make this offering until there's a whole lot more of these clean animals so I have something to eat. He doesn't do that. An act of faith, I'm going to offer them up and let God take care of business. And he does. Yeah, well, according to the Irish Rovers, the unicorns were playing in the rain before the doors closed. The song, for those of you who are old enough to remember the Irish Rovers, it was a song, yeah. Roland, you should remember that. Yeah. Anyway, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now, no, I was thinking maybe you shouldn't remember a unicorn. Anyway, then it says something very profound. So Moses gets out and does this wonderful spiritual thing. And Noah, thank you, because that'd have been Moses and from here on. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The soothing aroma of what? The burnt offering. Have you ever smelt burning live stuff that was just, I mean, not cooking, burning. It's not pleasant. And the Lord said to himself, I will never curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, there's a few things here that are really important. First off, the sweet aroma that God is smelling is obedience and humility. It's not the dead stuff burning. It's the heart that is offering it. something that I need to survive, I'm giving to you. What this is saying is I'm giving my life to you. I'm turning it over. And every one of us, part of Christianity, says, I gave my life to Christ. Well, when we say that, we don't really grasp the depth of what it means, I gave my life to Christ. It's his. He can do whatever he wants to do with it. I gave it to him. So when things come up where he leads you somewhere to do something, you go, I don't want to do that, but you already gave your life to me. Or have you or have you not? The part where he goes from Savior to Lord. And we say that. Actually doing it is a process of sanctification. And God is responsible. The same faith that saved you is the same faith that sanctifies you. None of this you do. He does it in you. You know, God is doing the good work in you, Scripture says. It doesn't say you're doing it. It says he's doing it. He knows what he wants, and he's forming it. He's getting it. The sweet aroma to God. God sees this obedience, sees this humility, and what the aroma is this blessed humility of this man. He's just so humble. You know, King of the earth, and Lord, thank you for everything. I'm giving to you what I need and this beautiful thing. And so this sweet aroma, this humility causes God to make a decision. Talk about an impact, being able to impact eternity. Humility and love are the things that change everything. And he says, I will never again. First off, he makes a very vivid recognition. He looks at Noah and just says, you know, this makes me glad. It's soothing to me. The anger that he had with man is gone. And in this moment, not in a moment of anger, but in a moment of, I don't know what the word is, of joy with man, just communing with man, he says, you know what? I'm never going to do this again. I know exactly how you are. I know exactly how you're going to be. And he makes a declaration saying, I know you guys are evil, and I know that it is not going to take long for it to start again. But because of this moment, because of the soothing aroma, I'm going to make a declaration here. I'm going to remember this moment. This is a special moment. You know how you try to, when you're mad at your spouse, and you try to remember, why did I ever marry that nincompoop? And I'll see it from Cheryl's eyes. Why did I ever marry that nincompoop? And you try to think back and remember those pleasant moments that made you fall in love. This basically what he's saying is, I'll remember this. When you guys start acting like nincompoops again, I'm going to remember that this is what this is all about. This is what I'm looking for. And I'm going to get this out of you when it's all said and done. And I know what has to be done in there. Then he says, understand what he's saying. I am never going to punish them again for you. I am not going to wipe out the creatures because of your nincompoopery. He said, let me make it plain. And he said, and I'm sure all the little creatures went, whew. And humanity knows that, and creation knows that. When God makes a declaration to what he made knows what it is. That's how I view it. 1 Samuel 15:22. Oh, boy. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and the fat sacrifices, obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. This is telling you what the aroma was. It was obedience. It was humility. Hosea 6:6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifices, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, what he's saying is, I get nothing out of you, these things burning. What I get out of it is you, the humility and the fact that you know me and the sacrifice that you're making. It has nothing to do with that. Isaiah 1:11, what are your multiple sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. So, when I change not, God says, I am God, I change not. So, the pleasure that God took, the soothing aroma, was not from the death of the animal. It was from the obedience and the humility of what he did. It has always been that. It will always be that. And that is always what he's looking for. Now, I mean, we can go into a long dissertation about blood, and there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, and because so that we would always understand what it takes to have sins forgiven. You know, and that comes up, we'll get that later in Genesis, when the Passover lamb is, you know, the Seder, and when the blood is put on the door, and death passes over a house because there's blood on the door, the blood of the spotless lamb, which of course then Jesus says in the Last Supper, which is Passover, which is celebrating what happened there. Jesus says, whenever you do this, they're eating Passover, do it in remembrance of me. See what he's saying? He says, this is, that leads to me. And from this point on, when you have Passover, think of me. I'm co-opting it. I'm completing it, fulfilling it. And this all goes back to shedding of blood, which all goes back to this animal being killed, which all goes back to a soothing aroma and obedience. Where are we at? Oh, and by the way, the sacrifices of these few animals, the soothing aroma, realize they saved the rest of the animals. You could connect this back to Christ too. The sacrifice of the spotless lamb, saving all the other lambs that he cares for. So the death of these animals saved all the rest of the animals from ever suffering from our sins. And if you want to connect that back to Christ and the spotless lamb being slain for us, okay. Quickly. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, the cold and the heat, and summer and winter, the days and night shall not cease. God will not interrupt natural rhythm and the cycle of creation from now on. It is a matter between God and man. Our sin is now a matter between us and him, not him and creation. And don't miss this connection, because Romans 8 says creation longs for the day. Creation longs for the day for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for its purpose for being here to be completed, that we would be the sons of God. Because that's how this all ends. That's what everything we're reading leads to, us being the sons of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ is exactly what Scripture says. And it's not something bold to say, and it's not heresy. It's what God wants. It's not something we're saying we're seeking. It's God saying, this is what I want for you. Not because I'm worth it, not because I'm worthy, not because I would be really good at it, because he wants it. Why? Because he loves me. That's it. I can't explain it. I just know it's true. And he wants the exact same thing for everybody in this room, and he will have it. Your destiny is set by the will of God. He's God. He wants it. Leave it at that. I'll leave you with Isaiah 54:9. The heart of God does not change, and he is true to his word. For this is like the days of Noah to me. It's really cool. God, later in the Isaiah, near the end of the kingdoms of Israel, thousands of years later, God himself points out what we just read. And he makes a point to Israel. And it says, this is like the days of Noah to me. God saying, hey, this is exactly, think about what you know about Noah. And it says, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor I will rebuke you. So what he's saying is, look, guys, trust me, because they were all worried. He said, I said I wouldn't flood the earth again. Have I? That was a while back. Have you seen floods again of that epic nature? Well, then let that build your faith. Let what you've seen me do and say, my word is true. It was true then. It is true now. And I am telling you, think about that. I'm telling you the same thing now. If you believe that, believe this. And that's how our faith gets built. We learn these things. We know these things. We see what's true. And God only expects from you what he has shown you. He only expects faith in return for what he has shown you. He never asks for blind faith. Ever, ever, ever does he ask for blind faith. So many times God says, I did this. Remember when I did that. So now have faith. Because of the things I've done in your life. And that's the thing, even when we're, you know, what we're pursuing now. Every time I look at it and go, ooh, boy, what are we actually trying to do here? You know, and Lord, what are you allowing us to do here? And then I remember the things that God has done in the past, the prayers that he has answered. the times he has been with us when we needed him to be. And that's what makes it, and you go, yeah, it's reasonable. You know, no matter what we're looking at, how unreasonable it seems financially, but if God wants us to do it, that's all it takes for it to be reasonable, because he wants it done. And it's the right thing to do. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as always, we ask that this word find a home in our hearts. Whatever it is you want us to learn individually here, just let it sink in and become a part of us. And when it does, help it to change us so that we will stop being part of the problem in this world and start being part of the solution. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. We are flying through Genesis. Look at this.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, that's 9. Yeah, we're on 9. We are just flying through Genesis. Remember how long Romans took?
You never did Romans with us.
Wasn't you? Oh, that was epic. Romans was epic.
Yeah, that was the other one.
I think I went on pension in epic. In Romans, it was just, wow. There's just so much in there. I mean, oh, wow. You talk about theology. Roland and I were just talking about always trying to balance New Testament with Old Testament. That when you read these things, you know, we've gone through Kings, we've gone through, all the stuff we've gone through. It all, when you read the New Testament after that, it all makes a lot more sense. And you're understanding what they're talking about, and you're understanding what the law was. And we were talking about, imagine how much more after we get through this. We're going to go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're going all the way to Moses here. I mean, that's where we're going in Genesis. And imagine how much more that's going to make the New Testament alive, the completion of this, where it all goes, where it all gets wrapped up and makes sense and comes to fruition, you know, because it's just sitting there as history. That's where it becomes live and spiritual and does all those things. And we were talking, I said, boy, imagine going into 1 Corinthians after this, where it's dealing with the nature of man, and then Paul deals with the nature of the church and the things we do to each other in a church, and Paul has to sit down. Okay, let's fix what's wrong here, you know, because we're still like that. We're still us. You know, we always want to think about these people that did all these horrible things as if they're some other, like they're aliens or some other breed of human being. They're us. You know, and part of this isn't thinking of these people as them, but how much of this is me? And until you can do that, it really doesn't change anything. So have a great week, and God bless y'all.